Well, thank you very much indeed. We already feel very much at home here. Thanks for your warm welcome. I'm here with my wife, Margaret, and also with some colleagues from John Stott Ministries, Jeff and Carolyn, who you're welcome to meet at the close of this service. Thank you, Brian, very much for your welcome and indeed for your participation in what we're seeking to do around the world and the church's participation in that way. And before we turn to this passage in Revelation 7, may I just say a word or two to extend on what Brian had mentioned about this particular ministry. In the States, it's called John Stott Ministries. It's part, that's the national member of a global family now called Langham Partnership International. Langham is the name of the street where John Stott's church exists, All Souls at Langham Place in London. So it's not a very profound meaning. It's simply a street name adopted for now a global family and ministry. The surprising thing, I think, for many of us is to discover that the center of gravity for the world church has shifted. When I was born, which was in 1950, I know you find that hard to believe, but it was about 55 years ago, the majority of Christians were here in North America and in Europe, where I come from, in other words, in the Northern Hemisphere. 75% of the world's Christians were in the North. But during my lifetime, that has shifted completely. And now 75% of the world's Christians live in what we call the majority world of Africa, Asia, Latin America. It's the majority world because that's where most people live, and that's now where the majority of Christians live. We in the North are the minority. There has been phenomenal growth in the majority of churches in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. John Stott, when he used to travel a good deal more than he does now, would often speak to leaders in those churches, and they would say that their number one problem was growth without depth. That is, great numerical growth, but not the same kind of depth in terms of discipleship and maturity. And in particular, very few resources that can really equip pastors and lay preachers and evangelists and leaders in the task of bringing congregations to maturity. And therefore, in response to his to their request, he and others developed a partnership whereby we could learn from what is happening in the majority world and contribute perhaps some of our resources in particularly helping to build up a new generation of preachers and teachers. So on the screen you'll see the next slide is the Langham Scholars Program, as it's called. As Brian mentioned, this is identifying strong, gifted young men and women from around the majority world who, with the investment of theological training, particularly at doctoral level, can then go back home and teach in seminaries, give leadership to their churches, and raise up a new generation of preachers and teachers. Since that began, about 250 such people have benefited from that and are in leadership roles around the world. Some are in training here in California. Then secondly, a second program is called Langham Literature, JSM Langham Literature. Again, it began originally with the royalties of John Stott's books just being ploughed back to provide books for pastors and lay preachers who have nothing at all. I visit pastors and their libraries, as Brian hinted, are almost non-existent. And therefore, books began to be sent around to about 70,000 pastors and lay preachers around the world, providing the resources to help them in their preaching and teaching. That's developed also into what is the next slide is to do with a more creative element, not just shipping books to people that have been translated from English, but how to encourage writers in those countries to produce material that will help men and women like ourselves to open the Bible and to understand it and to apply it to their context. So the creative work has been to help indigenous publishers and writers in developing books that will serve the church in these rapidly growing situations. The third program, the next slide, is Langham Preaching, which is really the baby amongst the programs. This has only been going for 3 or 4 years. And it was a response to a request that there should be some kind of commitment to nurturing preaching movements in many of these countries. Probably 80% of the preaching in churches around the world is being carried out by people who have had no formal training at all. They're often lay preachers, they have other jobs, and they're responsible Sunday by Sunday to bring God's word. Many of the pastors and preachers have relatively little opportunity for training. So Langham Preaching is trying to establish preaching movements in various countries, particularly to respond to that need. And that's the program into which Brian has contributed and for which we've been so grateful. We hope that will. We want to say thank you to you all for the way in which you've also sustained that commitment. So if you'd like to know more about these three programs, all designed to raise up a new generation of preachers and teachers, then as you leave, there is a small table at the back with some further literature. In particular, a program called Langham Partners, which is being rolled out around the world, whereby people can become a Langham Partner. They receive a daily e-quote from John Stott's writings, regular bulletins from JSM here in the United States with news of what's happening around the world, and other literature. And we'd be delighted if you'd like to sign up to become a Langham Partner. To do that, you take a form, and I think the pledge is of $15 a month by standing order. That would be a terrific way of helping. You're a partner then with churches all around the world. That would be a great resource for pastors if you're able to contribute. If you're able to do that today, you also benefit from receiving a book by John Stott as you leave today. So do consider that. Thanks so much. That's the end of the propaganda. And now we come to God's Word. And if you have a Bible with you, perhaps you turn to Revelation 7, please. And we're going to read verses 9 to 12. I think those verses will also appear on screen. This is a wonderful song of heaven. And we're going to read these four verses as we think about the subject, as Brian has mentioned, heaven in us before we are in heaven. Revelation 7, and we begin at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. And those are the words of Bertrand Russell, a British philosopher, who wrote them shortly before he died. And they sum up the way in which many people in the Western world view life and death. That is, in the West, we find it difficult to avoid the conclusion that this world is all there is. The idea of an afterlife, well, there may be some kind of afterlife. It's a suspicion of some people. But on the whole, that is an irrelevance. For most people, the prevailing philosophy in the Western world is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we diet. In other words, you maximize on your present experience. You avoid thinking about ultimate issues. And I think it has to be said that we Christians have not always portrayed an image of heaven or of the afterlife which truly would attract people. I remember when I was younger reading a book by Ernest Gordon. It was called Miracle on the River Kwai. And he said that as he looked at Christians before he himself became a Christian, he viewed them as the kind of people who had extracted the bubbles from the champagne of life, he said. "I would have preferred a robust hell to this grey, sunless abode of the faithful." In other words, he was hinting that this portrayal of the Christian life, and indeed of the afterlife of heaven, seemed to him to be lacking in any attractive quality at all. And I think it has to be said that we Christians, on the whole, think about heaven in much the same way as we think about death. Die? Well, that's the last thing I'll do. Heaven? That's about the last thing I think about. I remember when I was young hearing the story of a church pastor who was visiting an elderly couple, and the husband was seriously ill, about to die. And as he went into the home and was about to go and minister to the man, the wife said to the minister, "Well, do say something cheerful and hopeful to him, won't you? Not about heaven and all that." And that captures, I think, the dilemma for many of us. We have become very earthbound. We have become very secularized. and we feel too much at home here. Whereas the New Testament, of course, bears out the reality that it is this world which is passing away, the real world, the world of heaven, the world into which we've been born by the Holy Spirit, that is the home that lasts. Now, by contrast to the way in which we might think about heaven, let me quote something that was said of an old Puritan, a man called Richard Sibbes, which gives the title for what I want to present. It said, "Of this good man, let this be written, heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And my suggestion this morning is this, that if heaven is in us now, then we will know what on earth we should be doing. That if the values and the description of heaven about which John is speaking here, if that captures us now, then we will be motivated to be wholeheartedly engaged in the earthly mission to which God calls us as individuals and as a church. Now, the book of Revelation, as you know, is literally an unveiling. It lifts the curtain and it gives us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. And this unveiling includes a number of these wonderfully rich songs of heaven, one of which we've just read from Revelation 7. The multitudes appear. The atmosphere is charged with excitement. The worship is colourful and demonstrative and noisy. These are people, John says, who come through great difficulty and great suffering. And it's one of the reasons why this book is of particular encouragement to churches and Christians around the world who are going through that kind of pressure. And as we look at the characteristics of heaven here, I wonder if we could ask whether heaven is in us now, if it's true of us as it was of Richard Sibbes, that these characteristics of heaven also can be found within this Christian community here at PBC or in our hearts. I think if we do that, as I explained, we'll not only understand the ultimate mission of God, but also our place now, the inspiration for joining in that mission. So let me offer you three characteristics which, to me, define heaven from this simple passage. The first characteristic is this. The vision is of God's family. The vision is of God's family. And you'll have noticed it as we read from verse 9. "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." John's vision of God's family there in heaven included representatives from every part of the globe. And you'll notice how in verse 9 he piles up those expressions, nation, tribe, people, language, deliberately to show that God's redeemed are not from some restricted group, but they come from every corner of the globe. In fact, this universal family which John sees in heaven is, of course, precisely what God longs for, that he should be worshipped by converts from every part of the world. This is echoed in several other parts of Revelation. It's reinforced in chapter 14, verse 6. "I saw another angel flying in midair with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And Brian, in the call to worship this morning, read from Revelation 15, where again, John describes those who held harps, who had been given them by God, who sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They sang, "All nations will come and worship you." The song of Moses, which is referred to there in Revelation 15, is also picked up. It's a pickup of what is described in Exodus 15, that song of Moses. It's a wonderful God-centered celebration, which you can read about in Exodus. They crossed the Red Sea, and now, safe in the land that God had promised, they could declare his praises. And, of course, it was sung on Sabbath evenings in the synagogue. They celebrated that wonderful deliverance from Egypt. Well, now, John says, in heaven, this song of Moses is linked to the song of the Lamb, who has redeemed not just one nation, but has redeemed people from every nation. All nations will come and worship before you. And this is precisely what John sees as he looks into heaven, the vision of God's family. He says there in verse 9, you'll notice, this international company is innumerable, verse 9, a great multitude that no one could count. And that brings to mind the words spoken in the Old Testament. Do you remember when God said to Abraham, well, you come outside of your tent one night and look up to the skies and try and count the stars, and so will your offspring be. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And so now, as John looks into heaven, that is precisely his vision. He sees all of Abraham's true offspring from throughout the cultures, from throughout the globe, from across generations. Now, those true believers standing in front of the throne, streaming in every direction, a great multitude that no one could count. And that is heaven. And if heaven is going to be populated by people from every nation and tribe and people and language, then of course God's missionary purpose is global, is international. And if heaven is in us before we are in heaven, then we will be passionately committed to that international goal of worldwide mission. We will want to see this vision of John's become a reality in our day. Now, I think it needs to be said that having this kind of vision is increasingly difficult for us Western Christians. And on the screen, I just offer two reasons why I think it might be difficult. The first is to do with the mood of our age, which is very typical here, I think, in California, as far as I understand it, and certainly typical in my context. And that is the tolerant spirit, where anybody who stands up for absolute truth is branded a divisive fanatic. You can't be so dogmatic in a church like this, or as a Christian like you, to assert that the Christian faith is for the whole world. These days, one of my witty friends suggested that any stigma is good enough to beat a dogma with, as he put it. And he meant that this dogma, this particular truth, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, is these days a no-no. You cannot describe Jesus as the Savior for all. In other words, they'll say, well, it's nice for you. It's all right for you Caucasians. It's all right for Europeans or whatever. But don't try to absolutize it. Don't universalize it. I'm sure you've heard that. Now, to proclaim Jesus and his cross in a world of pluralism is to invite, I think increasingly, will invite opposition and derision. And in this atmosphere, it is not easy for us Christians to hold on to this vision of heaven, which we are given by John in Revelation 7, the vision of God's international family. But secondly, there is another trend in our society which is also affecting us Christians, I think. It's the paradox that as global communications improve, yet at the same time, our world sometimes appears to shrink, our horizons shrink. I visited not long ago some of the Christians working in the European Union institutions in Brussels. And they expressed that at a time when they would have expected Christians across my continent in Europe to be working in partnership, because that is increasingly the case in terms of business and commerce and all the rest, the reverse seemed to be happening. And Christians were much more interested in their country or their denomination or their local church or their personal Christian life. I think that is not at all uncommon for us Christians, for our main interests and concerns to be focused on the personal or on family life or on the local church. And all of those things are proper concerns. But if heaven is in us before we are in heaven, it cannot possibly stop there, can it? And we should not allow the individualism of our culture, or even the tribalism and the factionalism, the nationalism sometimes of our culture, to extinguish John's vision of God's international family. That's why this vision of heaven is important for us now. I'm very thankful that for many years when I was working in a local church, we had several older men and women who were totally committed to this idea of God's international family and reminded us time and again in the church and in our prayers to hold that in our hearts. And there were two of them I mentioned in the previous service. One was an old man called Mr. Cook, and he would begin his prayers and travel around the world as he prayed. They were called Cook's Tours, actually, these prayers. Another would get up and pray, Lord, we pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. We pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. And We understood what he meant, and definitely the Lord understood what he meant. He had a big heart. He longed that the gospel would impact every corner of the globe. And that is precisely what John is saying here is going to be the reality. And it is happening, as I hinted in my opening remarks about Langham Partnership International. It's the reason why that particular organization and many others exist. And that is because God's church is growing globally. We are part of the fastest growing family on the planet. It is extraordinary that there are now more people worshipping the Lord in churches in mainland China today than in the whole of Western Europe. Something like 10,000 new Christians a day in China. In Africa, for example, there are more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in Western Europe, the United Kingdom, North America, and Australia combined. There are something like 1,600 new churches or more being planted every week. We live at a time when John's vision is becoming a reality. And therefore, this vision of God's international family must be in our hearts. It must shape the way we pray. It must influence the way we read our newspapers. It must touch our pockets. It shapes, as I know it does, the agenda of our church here. The vision is of God's family. Secondly, as you look at verses 9 and 10, there's another characteristic. The reason is God's gospel. The reason is God's gospel. It certainly is a great privilege for me to be able to travel to a variety of different cultures as part of our work. And as you travel, as many of you will know, there are all kinds of differences which you encounter. I've been in Jamaica recently and enjoyed the West Indian music. I just got back from a continent where a slightly different view of time than we might have in our culture. There's a Latin American embrace. There are Russian churches which stand to pray and whose pastors greet you with a kiss as you come in. All kinds of diversity in this Christian family of which we are a part. And of course, the Christian community is enriched by that diversity. The intriguing question is this, though, that in a world which I think you'll agree is increasingly fractured and divided, a world of tribalism, how is it possible for God's family to express this kind of fellowship and unity? And the answer, of course, is there in heaven. Verse 10, the song that they sang, they cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God." That God's gospel, expressed in the saving work of Jesus Christ, transcends all of those boundaries, those linguistic and national and cultural boundaries. And we find there in heaven God's family united through what Jesus Christ has done. In fact, you can see it in three simple clues that are given us in this insight of worship in verses 9 and 10. First, what they wear. Did you notice, as we read it in verse 9, they were wearing white robes. Now, at its simplest, that is symbolic of their right relationship with God. Leon Morris, who's written on these verses, says that the words there are not just of ordinary workaday clothing, but of glorious dress. If you just go down to verse 14, for example, in this same chapter, you'll see there, "These are they who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So what John is saying here is that those in heaven, by the clothing they are wearing, are declaring that they are there because of Jesus. The blood of Christ has cleansed them from sin, and there they are standing before God, justified, clothed in Christ's righteousness. They are there because of Jesus. Secondly, not just what they wear, but what they hold. And you'll notice in verse 9, they were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches are really a symbol of victory and symbol of thanksgiving. Palm branches are often associated in the Old Testament with the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a joyful party, a holiday at the end of the harvest season when all of the food had been gathered in. And everyone gave thanks for the successful gathering of the harvest. And as they did that, they had their singing processions, they waved their palm branches, and together they gave thanks, not just for the harvest, but for the fact that God had delivered them out of Egypt. And not only that, they anticipated what Isaiah the prophet actually wrote about the final ingathering, the final harvest, which John is now describing. Isaiah prophesied this: God would gather his own from all nations. He will swallow up death for all time and wipe tears away from all faces. So as John sees this celebration in heaven with people from all nations redeemed by the one Lord Jesus Christ, it is the final ingathering, that final harvest which Isaiah anticipated. It is a celebration of Jesus' triumph as they there wave the palm branches. They are there because of Jesus. And then thirdly, you'll notice what they cry out, what they are singing, or what they shout, if you prefer. They cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In fact, this is sometimes called the salvation shout, for that is what it is. Just a couple of chapters earlier in Revelation 5, John describes the lion of the tribe of Judah who comes in triumph is also the lamb who was slain. It's beautiful imagery, the lion and the lamb. The one who is victorious is the one who willingly submitted to God's purposes for him on the cross, the lamb who was slain. And so John, as he looks out and sees these ever-widening concentric circles of people praising God and focusing there on the lamb, joining with all creation, he realizes it focuses on Jesus. They are there because of Jesus. The reason is God's gospel. Again, let me just pause and make a couple of points of application. First of all, you'll notice in verse 10 that here in this heavenly choir, from different nations and different languages, John says, there is no confusion of tongues. A Babel is a thing of the past. And as you listen to this song, as John hears it, it's there like a shout of unanimity. It's almost as if it's a single voice as far as John is concerned. That innumerable company from diverse cultures singing with one voice. Now, they certainly are diverse. This distinction of nation and tribe and tongue and so on is not obliterated. There is a possibility, I think, as you look at Revelation 21, verse 3, where it hints at this. It says, "He will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples," plural, "and God himself will be with them." There is, in this unified assembly, great diversity. And I think, therefore, as Christians, we can endorse what we sometimes call cultural pluralism. It enriches the celebration of God's grace. I can see some diversity in this congregation, for which we praise God. And around the world, that's also true. God's purpose is not to remove those distinctions, but his purpose is to gather us all into one unified assembly. That is heaven. And that's why we need to reflect on the importance of this kind of unity. If heaven is in us now, in our hearts now, before we are in heaven, I wonder if this is a reality. Do you remember how Jesus prayed in John 17 as he thought about the mission of the church? He prayed that they would be one so that the world might believe. I don't know if you've ever tried to nod your head and say no and shake your head and say yes. It's quite difficult to do that in our culture, I think. But in the early 80s, I used to visit a country in Europe called Bulgaria, where they had actually reversed those cultural signals. I didn't know that, unfortunately, when I arrived. And I was invited to bring greetings to the church, which is jargon for please preach for 45 minutes. And so I began to preach, and I noticed some heads begin to shake like this. And so I thought I'd better preach a bit more energetically. And the heads shook even more energetically. Now, I think if I did this in California, I would be giving two conflicting signals, because we know that that means yes and that means no. But I sometimes fear that we may be doing this in the cause of mission, giving two conflicting signals. That is, on the one hand, we declare we are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, by our wrangles, our divisions, our disagreements, we communicate a very different message. This vision of heaven, the reason is God's gospel. That kind of unity created through Jesus Christ is one of the most powerful issues in a world of fracture. When I travelled a little bit in Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia, during the wars there, it was very moving to me to attend one particular event where we had a group of people from Serbia and Croatia and Albania and Kosovo come to the stage like this, link arms, and they sang together a song which you might know called Bind Us Together. There is only one God. There is only one King. There is only one body. That is why we sing Bind Us Together. In some parts of the world, in Africa and Asia and elsewhere, taking a stand for our identity and unity in Jesus Christ ahead of our nationality or our ethnicity is a very costly stand. But this is part of what John sees. And if the church is the community of the cross, then it will render all of these divisions irrelevant. We are a new community and we should be expressing an unparalleled social inclusiveness because of what Jesus has done. So I ask what on earth we are doing. I ask, is heaven in our hearts? Are we celebrating with this one voice? Are we working, I know you are, with other churches, other believers around the world so that the mission of God will go forward? It is God's gospel. It is one people. And then the second point of application is to do with the importance of the message. Because I mentioned a moment ago one of the challenges of Christian mission today, certainly in your culture and mine. It's called the scandal of particularity, the scandal of saying Jesus is the only way. But you'll notice in heaven, we've seen that they are there because of Jesus. There at the center of this countless multitude is the Lamb who was slain. And I think that today, the reason why some of us are not really caught up in this global mission or this vision of God's international family and God's worldwide purposes is the failure to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. But John's vision, remember, demonstrates that there is no other name. This task of mission, our participation in what God is doing all around the world together, has its greatest motivation from this reality, and that is salvation belongs to our God. What they wear, what they hold, what they cry out, all say Jesus is the only way. It's a wonderfully Christocentric vision of heaven. Let me put something on screen that was written by John Stott some years ago about the place of Jesus Christ in mission. Nothing is more important for the recovery of the church's mission, where it's been lost, or its development, where it is weak, than a fresh, clear, and comprehensive vision of Jesus Christ. When he is demeaned, and especially when he is denied in the fullness of his unique person and work, the church lacks motivation and direction, our morale crumbles, and our mission disintegrates. But when we see Jesus, it is enough. We have all the inspiration, incentive, authority, and power we need. And that, of course, what John sees in heaven, that is the answer to this fractured world in which we're living. That is the answer, indeed, to the brokenness and the weaknesses which we discover in our own lives. It is Jesus who died and rose again. Jesus who will be, who is now the center of heaven. There can be no greater motivation. Whatever it is that God calls you to do and will be doing tomorrow, whatever work you're engaged in, whatever family circumstance you confront, if we have Jesus, we have enough. So, the vision is of God's family. The reason is God's gospel. Finally, the focus is God's glory. The focus of heaven is God's glory. Look at verses 11 and 12, this fantastic doxology which we've already sung this morning. All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And of course, in the way that was originally written, each of those words would be preceded by the article. It should really read, the blessing, not just a blessing. It is the praise, the glory above all others, which should be to our God forever and ever. So the focus of heaven When this harvest is finally gathered in, will not be a denomination or an organization or a particular culture or nation. The focus of heaven, when the harvest is gathered in, will be the glory of God. And that's why, if heaven is in us now, we are called to anticipate that celebration here on earth. I love the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 96, where the psalmist encourages us to declare his glory. Can you finish it? Among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations. I was in a discussion some while ago where someone asked, well, is that worship, declaring God's glory? Or is that evangelism? Is that mission among the nations? And of course, it's both. Declaring God's glory among the nations is our calling as God's people. Both are concerned with the same thing. To worship is to express our concern for the glory of God. To be engaged in mission here and beyond California is to be concerned with the glory of God. The two belong together. Our task is to call our friends and our neighbors, is to call our work colleagues, it's to call all people to worship him. I think it was John Piper who said that mission exists because worship doesn't. And Jesus was an evangelist for worshipers. So I think sometimes the reason for my lack of concern or my limited engagement with mission, my limited giving, my limited half-hearted prayers is really my little felt emotion for God's glory, my desire for God's glory. What outrage do we feel when people worship other gods, and not just in distant lands anymore, but smack here in the middle of California, in our neighborhoods, where people are not worshiping the true God, are not worshiping Jesus himself. And Henry Martyn, who was a 19th century scholar in Cambridge, left that city and went to serve as a missionary in India, and he died as a relatively young man. But in his journals, he described how he watched people in India prostrating themselves before these pagan images. He even heard someone recount a vision of Jesus bowing down to Muhammad. And this is what he wrote. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were thus dishonored. And there was a man with a passion for God's glory. And that's why worship, without at the same time a missionary concern for what is happening around the globe, a concern for all races, worship now without a concern for that happening around the globe is a form of hypocrisy in some way. Worship and the cause of global mission, God's purposes worldwide, those two things are inseparable. They both belong to our concern for the glory of God. So, let me conclude. Is heaven in our hearts now, before we are in heaven? This has been the definition of heaven that I've offered. Heaven is God's family, saved by God's gospel, celebrating God's glory. And it seems to me that in our ordinary living, day by day, as disciples of the Lord, there is no better place to fix our eyes than on Jesus Christ in heaven, as John does in these verses. On that celebration of his triumph, which one day soon we will all experience. That's where the mission of God is heading. And that's why we call each other to live our lives now, to be engaged in the work of this church in ways which will truly declare his glory among the nations. Let me finish with a quotation from David Howard, who describes what it means to be a world Christian, a global Christian, someone who has this vision beating in their heart. This is what he says. A world Christian is someone who is so gripped by the glory of God and the glory of his global purpose that he chooses to align himself with God's mission to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. The burning prayer of the world Christian is, let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we want to thank you that we belong to the one Father. We have been redeemed by the one Lord Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the one Holy Spirit. And not just us here at PBC, but all of your true people called out to belong to you, redeemed by the one Lord Jesus Christ all around the globe on this, the Lord's Day. And not just today, but through the centuries past and until Jesus comes, the years ahead, this one family redeemed by the one Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, for this wonderful vision of heaven in all its simplicity, which calls us now to live our lives in the light of that wonderful future. We pray that heaven will be in us before we are in heaven, and that today, tomorrow, wherever you place us, we may declare your glory among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.